do take up a Bible. Hopefully there should be one of the black church Bibles either near you, or I can see some over there. If you haven't got one, please do pick up a Bible and turn to this passage in the Old Testament, the book of Amos. We are on page 765, I think, in the black church Bibles. Amos chapter 3 we are looking at this morning. Amos 3, page 765. God raises up this prophet, Amos, in around the year 800 BC. So 800 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And it's Amos speaks with a word from God, a word of judgment. And it's a word of judgment not on the world at large, although there are aspects of that, but predominantly a word of judgment on God's people, on the people of God. This morning, as we read, we've mentioned a few times, haven't we? We're going to hear some place names that are making headlines in our world today. But we need to remember, Amos is not speaking about the political situation in the Middle East today. Rather, Amos is speaking to the people of God back then. Does that mean he's got nothing to say to us today? Well, not at all. We need to ensure we take this word of Amos and not apply it to others out there, but to look at our own hearts, our own lives in the light of it. Let us then read Amos chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter from verse 1. Thus reads God's sure and true word. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds of Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord God. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defences from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So reads God's word. Do keep that page of your Bible open this morning. That will help you as we go through. And let us just pray again, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and sure, and which stands forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so we pray this morning that you would give us open ears and soft hearts, that we might take this word for ourselves and apply it by your Spirit's power and grace, even that we might be those who are repentant, believing followers of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a before and an after to everything in life, isn't there? There's a time of opportunity, and there is a time when that opportunity is gone. A time for saying, I must do, I can do, and a time for saying, well, actually, I no longer can. There is that moment when the air raid siren sounds, a warning of a coming disaster, a call to action. And then that moment passes, and the devastation occurs. And Amos chapter 3, these words that we've just read, well, Amos 3 is like that moment when the air raid siren is sounding. The bombs, that they haven't yet landed, they are still, as it were, in the air. They are still awaiting the moment of crisis. And the question Amos 3 asks us is, what to do? What to do then? The lion in Amos chapter 1 verse 2, he's pictures God as a roaring lion. That's the way we're to understand Amos's words. God speaking like a roaring lion. And the lion here in chapter 3 is continuing to roar. God is continuing to speak through this prophet Amos. Words of judgment. Words of impending disaster. I've got 3 points this morning. We're going to get stuck in straight away. First of all, I want us to see the perils of the privilege of covenant love. The perils of the privilege of covenant love. In verses 1 and 2 there of chapter 3. In those first two chapters we've looked at on recent weeks, we've seen God like this ferocious lion roaring judgment against the nations. For the appalling ways these Middle Eastern nations have treated other people, other nations. Remember, we saw people treated as things. Financial profit placed before human welfare. Contracts, words broken. Hatred harboured in the heart. The weak sacrificed to ambitions for future advancement. And God's people, Israel and Judah, to whom Amos has been speaking, they would have been enthusiastically cheering on Amos as he's pronounced these judgments against the nations, oblivious to the fact that every dart of accusation that God throws at those nations, Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, those darts are like sighting darts. I don't know if you've ever played darts. You throw one dart, not to get the target, but just to get a sight, to get it lined up where you're going to hit. And as God issues these judgments against the nations, that's what he's doing. He's getting a sighting. As God hones in, as it were, on the bullseye, his main target. We read of it there in chapter 2, verse 4. For three transgressions of Judah. Again in verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel. Oh, this hammer blow of God's judgment against his own people. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against, or I think it's probably better, about you, O people of Israel. About the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. The focus now, not now the nations. No, those who God had graciously come to in their father Abraham, God had come to bind himself to these people in a covenant, in an agreement. Remember, God said centuries before to that man, Abraham, I will establish my covenant, this bond between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Abraham's offspring, remember, they were delivered from deathly slavery in Egypt, drawn by God to himself, that they might know God, that they might live before God. Those to whom God had given his law at Mount Sinai, that they might walk before God in righteous ways, might reflect his holy character as he dwelt among them. Israel, Abraham's offspring, they were not one of many. No other nation, no other empire, no other kings, no other people to whom God had revealed himself, to whom God had drawn near and bound himself to, given his word. You're my people. I'm your God. Israel alone, spoken of as God's own son, as members of God's family. An intimacy with God amongst this people, unknown elsewhere. You, verse 2, you only. All. This choosing, this binding himself to them, all through the undeserved, all through the unconditional, gracious love of God. I've loved you, says God, because I've loved you. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And therefore, Israel, I'm going to overlook your sin. Therefore, Israel, I'm going to comfort you regardless of your unfaithfulness. Doesn't say that, does it? Verse 2. Therefore, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Oh, the peril of privilege. The awful seriousness of God's covenant love. That God has bound himself to Israel in covenant love, it did not mean that their holiness didn't matter. It didn't mean that God would keep them close to him regardless of their behaviour. Just think, a woman who's engaged to the man she loves. They tie the knot, they enter into this covenant union of marriage. Well, that woman, she doesn't throw off her responsibility, does she, to continue to show her love for that man. No, rather, she's now bound to show that love in deeper, more meaningful ways. And so it is for those who God calls to be his covenant people. The divine bridegroom, he demands faithfulness from his bride. The father, he requires his children to be perfect as he's perfect. Oh, to be chosen by God, to be named as one of his people. It is a great, great privilege. But it is also to be liable to judgment. One of the commentators has said, the nearer God places anyone under his light, the more evil the choice of darkness becomes. The nearer God places anyone under his light, the more evil the choice of darkness becomes. Can you see? Being in covenant with God, it does not preclude us coming under God's judgment. Rather, it increases the sinfulness of our sin. It opens up a greater judgment. Israel, these Old Testament people of God, they presumed God would always be on their side. They weighed being counted as part of this community God had made covenant with as a license for laxity. They were tone deaf to God. Right from the very moment God had called this people into this covenant bond with him. Right from the moment God makes this people his. He sets life and death before them. Deuteronomy chapter 28, given centuries before the book of Amos. God says this to these people. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessing promised for obedience. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Bound in union with the Lord God. Blessings for obedience, for faithfulness, but equally cursed punishment for disobedience, for unfaithfulness. That's not salvation by works, is it? It's not, you've got to keep up your end of the bargain. But it is true, isn't it? Special privilege brings special obligations. Special grace calls for special holiness. Special revelation puts us under special scrutiny. Special love, it is to produce in us a special kind of responsiveness. And yet Israel, Judah, they would not see it. Oh, you only have I known, and therefore we'll be all right. You only have I known, therefore, oh, God will look the other way at our sin. No, no. Friends, you and I were in church this morning. Maybe you've been baptized. You've received so much privilege from God. God has poured out so much undeserved love upon you. You are one of my people, showered with his amazing grace. Friend, I want us to grasp this morning that is so glorious and that is so, so serious. That is no small thing. It doesn't mean that we cannot face the hand of the Lord in punishment. Oh, we look, don't we? We look out there. We look at a world in darkness. We look at a world, or that is the world outside. It's ripe for God's judgment. Oh, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is unique. The Lord Jesus says to us this morning, you only have I known. Great blessings over our sin matters. We cannot escape the perils of our uniqueness. And we might think, well, can that really be correct, David? What Amos does here is defend his message of coming judgment on God's people, of coming destruction. He says, you must realize that this prophecy of punishment that I'm proclaiming, it hasn't come from nowhere. It is the result, what I'm saying, it's the result, it's the effect of a cause. I want us to see the second thing here, verses 3 to 8. I want us to see this morning that the startling significance of now. The startling significance of now. Amos points to where Israel, or more accurately, to when Israel are. The lion is roaring, the air raid sirens are ringing. Israel, they've sinned. The Lord is coming to visit his people in judgment. But that moment has not yet arrived. There is, as Amos speaks, there is a now for Israel, an ever-decreasing window of opportunity for them to act, to do something. All hope, as Amos speaks, is not yet lost. And in verses 4 to 6, Amos, he sets up, as it were, pairs of photographs. A series of before and after photographs that are all about cause and effect. Cause and effect. This is the cause, that's the effect. Before, after. Rhetorical questions with an obvious answer. So, just look at verse 4, see how it works. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the answer is meant to be obviously, well, of course, a lion roars when he's got prey. The lion roars because he's out hunting. He's not now lurking in the deep grass, in the shadows. He roars as he pounces upon his prey. When the lion roars, oh, then you'll know there'll be a dead animal. The photograph that's taken beforehand, the cause. Ah, but look at the second half of verse 4. Does a young lion cry out from its den if he has taken nothing? Here's the photograph after the kill. The young lion who's dragged its kill back to its den, growling as it devours the carcass of the animal he's taken. That's the effect. As Amos speaks these words of judgment, the Lord, the divine lion, is roaring. It's no idle threat. There is prey. The Lord is bent on action. There's no room here for Amos's listeners or hearers for complacency. Second, not only is there no room for complacency, see also that this judgment, it is not uninvited. The judgment is not uninvited. Look at verse 5. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? The bird doesn't want to end up in the trap, does it? But the bird is not in the trap through no one else's fault but its own fault. And it's a call here to examine a way of life, to examine our ambitions, examine our desires, to look within to see what's led us astray. The judgment, it's not uninvited. The bird is there in that trap because the bird wanted to go there. Third thing, know that God is not to be mocked. God is not to be mocked. That's the idea that Amos gets at in verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? There's the air raid siren sounding to alert the people just before the bomb falls. The trumpet blows, the people are afraid. So the second half of the verse, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God's not mocked. God is no absentee landlord. And therefore, calamity never comes but by the direct hand of the Lord, who providentially controls all things. The Lord rules. The Lord executes judgment and justice. And the point is, we must not presume otherwise. We mustn't think, yeah, but I'm a special case. Amos, he uses these photographs, these before and after cause and effect images, to say to these privileged people who God has called to be his people, and yet these people who won't believe that God will act to judge them. He says, you need to know when you are. You need to understand what time it is. God is coming in judgment. And yet the lion is still roaring. There is still time to act. There is still time to repent. And we know that's how Amos uses these images from the first photograph, as it were, that he gives us there in verse 3. It's the one we skipped over. Did you notice it? Verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? It's the before photograph, as it were. God clearly had, we've already said, God had entered into this arrangement with this people as he brought them to himself, freedom from their slavery in Egypt. God and his people, they kept company. They walked together. But unlike the pairs of photographs, the before and after that follow, here in verse 3, can you see there's only one photograph? There's no afterwards photo. It wouldn't be hard, would it, to look at verse 3 and imagine Amos writing, the two walk together unless they have agreed to meet. And then to say something like, can a marriage be restored if the divorce certificate has been written? But Amos doesn't do that. Wonderfully, Amos does not do that. This first question, it hangs in the air. It awaits an answer while Amos gives these other three pairs of photographs. The second photograph, the inevitable afterwards, it's coming. And yet Amos is telling us it's not yet come. The lion's still roaring. Amos preaches. Amos speaks these words, and he's speaking words of grace. Amos preaches in this now of grace, of undeserved patience and love from God. He speaks to this persistently rebellious people. Amos, as it were, he's the air raid siren. God is coming to judge. God is coming to judge. Punishment will fall. That's my message to you, says Amos. And it is a message of grace. Look at verse 7. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Oh, it's the lion roaring. So that even now at this late hour, you can act, you can turn, you can repent, return to the Lord your God, even at this late hour, as the air raid siren is sounding. Oh, the significance of now because of what will happen in the future. You see, there is no issue, is there, with sin? There's no issue with the sin of Damascus or Gaza or Judah or Israel if God is not about to judge. If there's no consequence, if there's no effect coming, Amos can just shut up if there's no consequence coming. Oh, God's judgment fell. God's judgment fell in 722 BC as Assyria took Israel into exile. God's judgment, it fell again in 597 BC as Judah went into exile in Babylon. But what I want us to see this morning is that you and I, we are living in the same now as Amos lived in, as he spoke in. You see, the judgment of God is about to fall. The judgment of God is coming. That is the message that every gospel minister is called to proclaim. God's judgment is coming. How do we know God's judgment will fall? Well, because God's judgment has already begun to fall as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, as he bore the sin of his people and was punished for the sin of his people. God's judgment falling on his own son that others might live. Paul says in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. When now? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Oh, friend, what makes today a significant day? A day for action. What makes today significant is that future coming day of certain judgment. Today is still a day of God's grace, a day for action. Sunday by Sunday, God's word is preached and proclaimed. The lion still roaring before the moment when it's too late, when judgment will have fallen. Oh, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Isn't that an astoundingly gracious thing for God to do? He does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. He's telling us in advance, before I come in judgment, I'm telling you what I'm about to do. And I'm telling you what I'm about to do in the future so that you can act now, today, the moment in which we live. Again, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now, today, this morning, is the day of salvation. Oh, friends, think of this. There is a day coming for every one of us, each one of us in this room, a day when you will never, ever hear another sermon again, a day when you'll have no other opportunities to open up the Bible, a day when your last opportunity to hear and to respond to God's grace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn in repentance from sin and to bow before Jesus as Lord, when your last opportunity to do that will be a thing of the past. Because judgment will have fallen. Oh, do not miss the significance of the now of history. A word certainly for you this morning. If you're here and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and Saviour this morning, oh, that is certainly a word for you. But remember here who Amos is speaking to. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to Judah. He's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to those who are considered themselves in God's family. The sins of those who think that they're safe in God's household. But the word of the Lord through Amos is a word to a powerless church. Not because God's lost his power, but rather because his people have lost him. How does that happen? How does it happen that we lose God's power, we become powerless? Well, when we forget that as his people, we can make an enemy of our God. Here's this final point. Let's see the self-pleasing attitude that makes an enemy of God here in verses 9 to 15. The self-pleasing attitude that makes an enemy of God. Some Christians, maybe you'll have met them, maybe this would be this would describe you. Some Christians are obsessed about not falling under Satan's power. But it's likely, I suggest, that a far fewer Christians, likely we ourselves, we don't consider the much more dangerous possibility of falling out of the power of God, falling out of God's power. You see, what Israel and Judah in Amos's day had forgotten, it likely it's a reminder also that we need to hear, is that God himself might turn against us and become our enemy. Look at verse 11. This is God speaking. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land. Verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. Verse 14. That on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house. God was still their God. Still their God. Despite their rejection, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, their God. And yet now their God, who was their enemy. Their God who'd act to punish them precisely because they only were his people. God acting in discipline. Another prophet, Isaiah, in Isaiah 63 and verse 10, he says this, but they, God's people, rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Oh, again, the seriousness of the love of God. Judgment precisely because of privilege. Outwardly, God's people, oh, they look so strong. They look so well-to-do. Their strongholds, verse 10 and 11, they look so impressive. They're respectable people. Oh, but they're just a sham. Children, this morning. Children, I wonder whether you've ever wondered why it is every other adult that you know seems to be so much nicer than your parents. You notice that, children? That somehow you seem to have been born to the meanest, the most difficult individuals, not only in the world, but in the whole of history. Why do they tell you off? Why do they discipline you? Why do they withhold things from you at times? Why do they do that? And it's simple, isn't it? It's because no other person on the planet loves you as much as your mum and dad loves you. Oh, sure, your mum and dad, they're going to make mistakes. Of course they do. They'll get things wrong. But while your friends, while your teachers, they'll be happy if you succeed. Oh, let me tell you, nobody wants to keep you from harm. Nobody wants to keep you from lies. No one's as committed to giving you the best possible opportunities as your parents are. Not even close. And that's why they'll say no at times. That's why they will discipline at times. Oh, how much more will God discipline? Will say no at times to his covenant people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You alone, my children, You alone, my son, and therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Therefore, because I love you so much, I will discipline you. I'll punish you for those sins and transgressions that you're so intent on, that are so likely to bring you harm. I will drive you from those sins. God's covenant love for his people, it demands no less. Those words, I think we've already mentioned them several times as we've been going through the book of Amos. The writer of the Hebrews, he says, God disciplines the ones that he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. If that happens, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Israel's sin here, briefly as we close, it's marked out in three areas. There are social sins, there are personal sins, and there are religious sins. Just very briefly, verse 9, God invites Ashdod and Egypt. Those nations in darkness, those nations without God's word, those nations that we've already seen are guilty of all kinds of social injustice. And yet here, God calls them to stand in judgment over those who have got the light of God's word and are guilty of the same kind of injustices. Oh, so look at verse 9, look at verse 10. Social cohesion has gone. There's oppression. Failure of the rule of law, harmony has been undervalued. It's been replaced by violence and robbery. Verse 10. We're to erase the ideas of men in balaclavas robbing banks when we think of robbery. And we're to replace it with someone sitting in a church, just like you and I are doing. And yet now they've got no concern for the welfare, for the dignity of the poor, of the needy. Those whom God's graciously delivered from their own weakness, from their own poverty of sin, and yet who do not know how to show that same compassion and grace to their neighbours. Just look how verse 10 begins. They do not know how to do right. You see, it's not that they don't know what God wants. It's not that they haven't got God's word in front of them. Love your neighbour as yourself. They've known that from childhood, and yet they haven't a clue how to live it out. They haven't a clue what it looks like in practice. Rather, self always comes first. My gain, the building up of my strongholds. Oh, friends, the God who freely gives of himself, he cannot but stand against people like that. The lion roars, and we this morning, we need to examine our lives. Secondly, there's sin here at the personal level. Imagine for a moment, it might be hard living in the middle of Romford, but imagine for a moment you go home and your home has been torn to pieces by a ferocious wild animal. I don't think there's many ferocious wild animals in Romford of that kind. But literally this animal has razed your home to ruin so that it lies in rubble. That's the picture there in verse 12, I think. And the question is, what kind of scraps can be found among the rubble of your most personal treasured possessions? Verse 12 ends. The corner of a couch and the part of a bed. Might not mean much to us. The idea is it's fragments of items of luxury. Sensuality, idleness. It's things that show, oh, here's a life that's been lived. For the care of the body, a life of seeking comfort. And amongst the rubble, there is not a scrap of evidence of true religion. Not a scrap of evidence of devotion to God. Oh, they were in church every Sunday. They claimed to be God's people. But you could write their whole obituary without reference to God, to prayer, to holiness. Without reference to devotion to the Lord Jesus. A legacy of lives lived for the here and now. Bodily comfort. The second reason why God becomes the enemy of his people. When they favour personal comfort, indulgence over prayer, over the word of God, over dying to sin, putting on the armour of God, battling for holiness, discipleship. Live as though your chief purpose is personal comfort. Oh, and friend, don't be surprised to find the God who made you for himself as your adversary. The lion roars. We need to examine our hearts. And then lastly, briefly, God becomes the enemy of his people when we do our religion on our terms. That's what verses 13, 14, 15 are getting at. Verse 14, I will punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Years earlier, King Jeroboam I, he'd established worship in Bethel in the north. He did that to stop people travelling south down into Jerusalem where God had required worship. Religion that's expedient. Religion that fits into what I deem to be more important. And God says, the place that you seek refuge, the place that you've named Bethel, Bethel means in Hebrew, house of God. Oh, that place I'm going to tear down. And as you've struck at my house, so I'm going to strike at every one of your houses, the winter house, the summer house, the ivory house, the great house. Oh, says Amos, the self-pleasing, the self-centered attitude that makes an enemy of God. Oh, friend, you and I, we're in church this morning. With your mouth, you confess maybe Jesus as Lord. You like to think of yourself, you want others to think of you as one of God's people. Who does my lifestyle say I live for? Oh, we need to examine our hearts, our lives, in the light of God's word, even as we grasp the startling significance of now. Do not receive, says Paul, the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.